Hi, this will be the discussion of Unit 10, Lesson 5 and 6, starting on page 221, Jesus' Last Days. There are two lessons that we will discuss here. The second one seems a little bit longer than the first one, and just keep that in mind. It's time to walk through the last 2 days with Jesus. There's much suffering ahead. He endured the cross by looking to the joy set before him, and we can do the same. And you know it's such a blessing to know that his death was not his final destiny. So how do the four accounts in Matthew 26, 1 through 16 indicate that Jesus' death is imminent? The first verses, Jesus told his disciples himself, in 2 days the Passover happens and he would be crucified then. I mean, very clear. And then we see the elders conspiring to arrest Jesus. They obviously wanted to do it soon, but they also thought that they would wait until after the festival of the Passover. But it's on their minds. The woman poured oil over Jesus, and this was preparation for his burial. He said that. So again, out of Jesus' mouth, we know that he is anticipating his death and burial coming up. And then in the fourth passage, Judas paid, he was paid to betray Jesus, and he began looking for an opportunity to betray him. So in each one, we see that the time is near. What does this tell you about God's sovereign control over the events? Just thinking about these four scenarios, all coming together at the same time. It's not fate, is it? It's not coincidence. God is bringing all of these activities together. He's the master planner, coordinator. He's putting everything in place. And that is who God is. He knows what he's doing, and he's doing that in our lives as well. What does Jesus say on this occasion that indicates that his death is imminent? He says, "My time is near, and one of you will betray me." And also that the Son of Man will go just as it is written of him. How do the disciples respond when they hear that one of them is a betrayer? They're deeply grieved, and each one began to say, "Surely not I, Lord." And you'll see my comments here. I thought it strange that Judas asked Jesus if he was a betrayer. We need to remember that Judas was still playing the hypocrite. He knew he had already betrayed Jesus, but he feigned innocence and ignorance as the other disciples asked their questions. So as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Judas left the supper, the Passover supper, before the new covenant was imparted. You know, we're going to talk about the new covenant in the next page. But just keep in mind, well, and it says it at the top of page 220, Judas was not a part of the rest of the meal. So now we'll consider the Jesus' last Passover. It was also the first Lord's Supper. What did Jesus do with the bread? What was the significance of his action? He took the bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to the disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And this symbolized Jesus' body being broken, slain, and given to give life, as bread is eaten to nourish the physical body, give life to the physical body. So Jesus' life was given for our spiritual life, which will impact our physical life too, won't it? What did Jesus do with the wine, and what was the significance of his action? He took the cup. He gave thanks. And you know, every time we see Jesus here speaking about his death, giving thanks, praising God, making statements, just see the strength and composure and obedience, submission to God. It's just, wow, that he's so strong. I mean, we know that, but here are some places where you can actually see he's giving thanks as he knows his blood. This cup of wine represents his blood to be poured out. He said, "Drink this," and it symbolized the giving of his life, his blood that would give forgiveness of sins and establish the covenant. to establish. I don't know if other versions say to inaugurate the covenant or consummate, but this is the kind of like when we sign a document, putting our signature on something. These actions in ancient culture did the same thing as signing your name, making something official. So sharing that cup was legitimizing, finalizing, making official the contract, the covenant. So we'll talk about the covenant. Well, we'll get there. I'm getting ahead of myself. How are believers today to remember this occasion according to 1 Corinthians 11? We're to do the same thing, break bread, drink wine in remembrance of Jesus. And this is a proclamation of what Jesus' death did for us, his life, forgiveness, and the new covenant. It's a proclamation proclaiming Jesus' death, which is proclaiming the gospel, right? I mean, when you look at Jesus' death, that is the gospel is going on there. He died in our place because we're sinners. We need forgiveness. And it also says, proclaim this until he comes again. So there is an anticipation of his coming in the Lord's Supper. I would like to see that emphasized a little bit more, come to think of it. You're also to examine yourself and do it rightly. Next question, Matthew 26:28 is unique to the gospel accounts of the Last Supper. What does it say? This is my blood that establishes the covenant. It is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. So now we'll talk about the new covenant. What does Jeremiah 31 say? And what's the impact of the new covenant? The new covenant is not like the old one that God made with the house of Israel. He will put his teaching within the heart, write it on the heart, and those will be, he will be their God and they will be his people. They will know him and will forgive sin. They would be the people that partake of the new covenant, that enter into the covenant with him. And it's not just the house of Israel, but it is open to them and to Gentiles as well. So just as I'm reading this verse and thinking about the they, in Jeremiah, it's referring to Israel, but it's also open to Gentiles. We know that. We've seen that through. And we've seen that throughout Matthew. What does Hebrews 9, 14 and 15 tell you regarding Jesus and the new covenant? The blood of Messiah cleanses us from dead works. He is a mediator of the new covenant. His death mediated. And the called will receive the promise of eternal inheritance. What's the wonderful promise given in Matthew 26:29? It's not about the wine. There will be a day when Jesus will be with us in our Father's kingdom. That's another promise, affirmation. We're going to be together again. Jesus is telling his disciples, I'm going to see you again in the Father's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. I've been talking about it. And you're going to be there. We will be there together. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, Matthew 26:30. The hymn is probably more than one hymn, and probably from the Hallel Psalms. And here, too, like I mentioned earlier, Jesus is singing a hymn and praising God. And if you look at what the Hallel Psalms are, which you did read Psalm 118, they are psalms of thanksgiving and joy. Wow. And Jesus knew that he was going to be bringing that about through his death, this particular deliverance. So you can ask them what was meaningful to them from Psalm 118. Can't get any wrong answer with that, can you? Well, let's look at the denial now on the next page. What did Jesus explain about the denial? He said, all will run away. And he said, you will deny me three times. Specifically to Peter, he would deny him three times. How did Peter answer? Two times. I will never run away. I will never deny you. You know, that word never is very strong, isn't it? What was the good news given by Jesus in the middle of the troubling announcement about the disciples denying him? After I've been resurrected, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. So really, two bits of good news. He's going to be resurrected. Don't forget, I'm going to be resurrected. I will live again. Wow. And I will go ahead of you to Galilee. So I'm going to see you again in Galilee. And then just as we closed out this section, I chose to turn you back to Matthew 5. And as I read the question, I thought, now what did I do that for? But when I turned and read, poor in spirit, I'm like, oh, you know, there's a sense of being poor in spirit and needy. And then the mourning, both of these, we see that the poor in spirit receive the kingdom of heaven, and those who mourn will be comforted. And I was just thinking of how that would have been comforting for the disciples to remember. And it's always a good reminder to us. And there is deep happiness in the midst of pain. And Jesus knew this better than anyone. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are persecuted. The kingdom of heaven is theirs. Well, let's go to lesson 6 now. And you might want to make a few comments from the paragraph at the bottom of page 223 that Gethsemane means oil press. And this is a place where there is intense pressure and repeated crushing. And that's what Jesus endured here. So on page 224, what did Jesus experience? What does the passage tell us? Prayer, sorrow. I have a lot in this answer. deep distress, aloneness, because the disciples were falling asleep. He surrendered his own will to the will of his Father. He knew his hour was at hand. I have a little note from somewhere that the anticipation, the hours right before you're about to engage in that hard thing, that's one of the worst times, just the time leading up to the actual event. He knew this was the end of his time of teaching and ministry with his disciples. He knew these were his last moments with his disciples. He was not having the cup forced upon him, this cup of suffering, but he received it. He accepted and submitted to the Father's will, and he sacrificed. So in the box, you see the mystery of the agony of God's unique Son cannot be fully penetrated. As you're asking this question, what did Jesus experience here? And as you're thinking about the Garden of Gethsemane, it's very important for us to ponder, meditate. Don't just run through it to check the box and answer the question, but let us we can't enter in, but let us at least slow down a little bit and think about what Jesus went through there. Hopefully they have done that in their homework, but then just doing it and sharing together the thoughts of what he did go through. And then we will ask, what did the disciples experience here? I have several answers. Intimacy, because they were taken with Jesus to a place apart to watch him pray. I think all the disciples went to the Garden of Gethsemane, but then three went maybe further with Jesus, and then Jesus was also alone. So the disciples experienced request from Jesus for support. That's a pretty big deal. The disciples also experienced sleep, weakness of their flesh. They were exhorted by Jesus. Can't you stay awake and pray with me? And pray that you don't enter temptation. I don't know, did they experience temptation right then and there in the garden? Maybe not, but they fell asleep. The temptation would come shortly. Peter gave in to the temptation to deny Christ. Jesus agonized in prayer and repeated his specific request three times. What did he say? My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. What did Jesus' prayers tell you about his relationship to his Father? It is respectful, honoring. He was voluntarily submissive to his Father. He was honest in his relationship. He was in a safe place to ask for what he desired. There was a boldness in what he asked for. Now we see an intimacy in prayer there. So then I mentioned that Jesus' prayers have been the example that I've followed to come to the point of surrender many times. And you can ask the ladies if they want to share anything. Have you prayed? Not as I will, but as you will. And then moving on, let's see. It looks like we need a little... I didn't highlight anything in the paragraph, but I feel like I need something before I just go to the next question. Okay, last sentence. In the garden, when the disciples were specifically called upon to be alert and pray with Jesus, they fell asleep. What's the lesson we should learn from Matthew 26, 40 and 41? Prayer can enable one to overcome temptation. The flesh is weak. So what is prayer? It's dependence on God the Father. It's turning to Him, looking to Him for strength. And I think that's something that's really standing out to me at this point in the lesson as a reminder of how critical it is to be and pray without ceasing, right? Be turning to God the Father, turning to Jesus, trusting the Holy Spirit, asking for help, recognizing our need to stand firm against temptation. And we're doing this by prayer. And so can the Spirit overcome the flesh? Yes. How? Next verses, 1 Corinthians 16:13. We're told to be alert, stand firm in the faith, be brave and strong. So by faith, which would be trusting the Spirit to live through us, give us strength to stand firm against temptation. Ephesians 6:18 tells us with prayer in the Spirit at all times, stay alert and persevere. We've got to have our eyes open. Be on guard against temptation. Pray, again, is here. And Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer. Pretty much emphasizing prayer, right? And then each one of these verses says, stay alert. Now, these are all from Paul, but he knew the stories of what was said. He probably had Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospels to, well, I got to think about that. I think they were written early, and he could have had them to read. And we know he knew Peter, and Peter was in the garden. So what Paul would have learned about prayer and temptation and this experience, he knew it himself. I just deviated in my thoughts there, right? None of that was written down in my notebook. Jesus said, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Have you ever prayed for an hour, either with someone or alone? So write out a list and set aside an hour this week to do so. So you can ask, did you spend an hour in prayer? And what do you think about that kind of exercise? And just talk about prayer some there. While Jesus repeatedly declared that no one knows the timing of the return of Son of Man, he demonstrated that he was fully aware of the timing of his death and departure. We saw that at the beginning of the lesson. How does Matthew 26:45 and 46 show Jesus' acceptance and awareness of the Father's plan? He says, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed. Let's go. He's not hiding. He's actually going to approach and go to Judas. He's going to make himself available. He's not waiting for it to come to him. He goes to them. What surprises you or seems strange in this account of Jesus' betrayal and arrest? And there's not a wrong answer here. I have that a great multitude, a large crowd, came with swords and clubs. I guess they were expecting a fight from Jesus and his disciples. They needed to show their power. Maybe it was just normal for them to do that, but it is mentioned. The kiss from Judas, that's hard for me every time I read it. Jesus said, "Friend." Wow. He still loved his enemy, right? Matthew did not name Peter as the one who cut off his ear. That, I guess, surprised me when I was reading it. And Jesus said that scriptures will be fulfilled through this. And then we also see that all the disciples fled when Jesus was arrested. All of the disciples fled. What did Matthew emphasize, and what important points are made, and what is repeated? I felt like that Jesus emphasized, or Matthew emphasized, put your sword away. No swords. Man doesn't need to rescue Jesus. Jesus said his angels could rescue him, but that they didn't, and they weren't called upon because scripture had to be fulfilled. So I'm thinking the main point here, what I'm going for, is that all this had to happen so that scripture would be fulfilled, so that God's will would be carried out, and that it would be fulfilled the way that God said it would be. That meant that the man wasn't going to rescue Jesus and the angels weren't going to rescue Jesus. It just wasn't supposed to happen. On the next page, 226, what was the goal of the council? What problem did they have? They were seeking false testimony to put Jesus to death. They could not find anybody to give false testimony until a couple came forward and said he would destroy the temple. All right. What did the high priest specifically ask Jesus? Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus responded, "It is as you said. You've said it. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." So, Jesus still didn't say, "Yes, I am the Messiah." He still said it in a way that did not, I'm like, how do you explain how he said it? He's declaring it. He's affirming it. And in the paragraph, you can see nowhere does Jesus reveal himself more than here, but he still doesn't say it blatantly, bluntly, but it's pretty clear. He is coming on the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. What's the appropriate response to this revelation of Jesus' identity, and how do you respond? Open question, personal question, kind of. I have worship, awe, submission, honor, reverence, obedience, love, thanks, rejoicing. Jesus is the King and he is coming back. How did the high priest and council react to Jesus' declaration? They tore their clothes. They were in shock, grief, and anger. They had the wrong response to Jesus. It was rejection. He's spoken blasphemy and he's deserving of death. They couldn't have been more wrong. What's your reaction to their actions? Well, just said they couldn't be more wrong. It's sad, but it fulfilled scriptures. It's hard to understand why they were so blind and hard-hearted. I think they were power hungry and wanted to keep the status quo. How are we to follow Jesus' example in this interaction, according to 1 Peter 2:20? Peter said, "Suffer for doing good. Christ suffered for us. He did not retaliate at insults. He made no threats, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. I feel like reading a verse like that and immediately, in this context where we're looking at how Jesus had been arrested, and you'll see, I thought that, where does it say they mocked him and they spit on him and they beat him? I don't see it here. But anyway, reading what Peter said in 1 Peter is even more meaningful as we're looking right at the trial and death of Christ. So we're keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. And even in the passage where it seems like the focus is now going to be on Peter denying Jesus, I am bringing attention to Jesus. How did Matthew draw attention to Jesus? He called him Jesus of Galilee, Jesus of Nazareth. The girl was interested in Peter because she thought Peter knew Jesus. So she was actually making the association with Jesus. And Peter remembered the words of Jesus. Jesus knows his disciples. He knows us. He knows our weaknesses. And just as he warned Peter, so his word warns us as well. We are as susceptible to denying our Lord as Peter was. This is a sobering account a good warning to us, but we also have encouragement from 2 Timothy. If we endure, we will reign. And if we disown him or deny him, he will disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown, he cannot deny himself. So the disown, deny is a different word from being faithless. And I've got to look up that word, faithless. I'm just thinking that it's when you stumble. Just kind of letting go for the moment, but not a denial, not a rejection of Jesus. What's another way of denying Jesus? According to Titus 1:16, if we claim to know God but deny him through our actions, that just reminder from Matthew, evidence of knowing Jesus is good fruit, good works, our behavior, our actions. And then the challenging personal question, are you denying Jesus in any way right now? So this is just a reminder to stay faithful to him, trust him, be courageous, stand firm. And how do we do all that? Not yield to the weak flesh through prayer. So we should pray that we would not deny Jesus. And I really like the fact that the rooster is a symbol of watchfulness and vigilance and staying close to Jesus, owning up to the fact that we belong to him. Let our actions give evidence that we belong to him. All right. Thank you for your time and for your leadership of these discussions.